The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
And as we do so, I want you to be thinking about even the theme that we have already alluded to, this Reach Texas theme, because the question on your handout that you were given that has been provided to us by the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention is this: who's my neighbor? And this is a question that we all have to wrestle with, because one of the commands that Jesus Christ has given to us is that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, we can think real quickly how we love ourselves, right? This is easy. We feed ourselves, we take care of ourselves, we look out for the best interest of ourselves. We like to sleep in comfortable settings. We like to eat decent food. We like to have our bellies filled. We like peace, we like comfort, we like safety. To the degree that we love ourselves, it's never a problem that people love themselves. This is the one assumption that Scripture makes, that we do love ourselves. Assume that. That's the assumption that God makes, that you're going to love yourself. Now, to that level, we are to then love our neighbors. Okay, this is a mighty command given to us by God. And so then the question arises, well, then who is my neighbor? And that's the question that we have to wrestle with, because reaching Texas, fulfilling the Great Commission, is more than just giving money to an offering. And if the church relegates its missional outreach as simply to give money so that other people can do it, then we've abrogated our responsibility to make disciples. Because giving money is part of, but not the whole picture of what it means to make disciples. Making disciples of all the nations means living out the gospel, means that we are to give ourselves in love for one another and love for our neighbor. And so then the question becomes all the more relevant: who then is my neighbor? Who is it that God wants me to love? Last week we spoke about the providence of God, as we saw God directing and guiding the steps of Paul as he's under trial, as he's on trial, and God is getting him from Jerusalem eventually to Rome, just as God had said that he would. We spoke about how God directs the steps of everything. He's in control of everything. And so as we begin to think about our objective then to love our neighbor, we've got to be also thinking about the providence of God, that God has specifically placed you in this station of life, in this season of life, with your neighbors, your tangible neighbors, your neighborhood, for this purpose. But not just that. As we think about who our neighbor is, it's not just next door neighbors. We think about everybody that is around us and how God has providentially brought you into places in your life where you live, where you work, your hairdresser, your mechanic, all of these, your doctor, all of these things are a part of God's providence, and all of these things are a part of what it means to love our neighbors. We understand the Great Commission is this. The command in the commission is this: to make disciples. It's not to go. In fact, you can understand this command, as we've mentioned several times before, the going aspect is actually a participle, and we think of English in English as participles being those words with ing on the end of them. So you could actually understand the Great Commission as you're going, while you go, make disciples of all nations. So as you go, as you live life, understanding that the providence of God then is going to bring around you the people that He wants you to have an impact on with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this reminds us of our responsibility to then begin to ask seriously the question, who is my neighbor? Who are these people that God has put around me? And Paul understands his responsibility to love his neighbor, understanding, one, that his neighbor are those whom God puts in front of him to love. And so as we see Paul encountering various people in various different places, he is always intentionally loving his neighbor. We're going to see him love Felix, the governor, in our text this morning. Now, what I mean by love then is having a correct understanding of what love is, and that the apex of our love for someone else is not just that we would have a warm, fuzzy feeling towards them, or that we would even meet their physical needs, but the apex of our love for one another and for our neighbors is that we would share the gospel with them. Do y'all understand that? If you're not willing to share the gospel with somebody, you're not willing to go all the way in love for that person. If we don't share the gospel with a lost person, we're simply loving them to hell, and that is not loving at all, is it? So the absolute peak of our love for our brothers and our sisters or our neighbors who are lost is that we would share the gospel with them. If we are going to love our neighbors, then we have to consider who our neighbors are, and we have to be willing to share the gospel with them. That's the commission. This presents a little bit of a problem, though. And I had a little bit of this problem this last week. Do I believe in the gospel that I'm sharing with my neighbors? Do I have a strong faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that I would share it? Do I have enough confidence in the gospel to do what it needs to do in the lives and the hearts of those around me? Because if I don't have a confidence in the gospel, I'm probably not going to share the gospel. And I met actually with a couple of men from the church this week, and even we talked about it a little bit in our gospel community group, how this last week was a struggle for me in trusting in the fullness of the gospel, trusting in its impact and its power to do what it was intended to do in the hearts and the lives of the people around me. And part of my struggle in the faith is that I expect the gospel to do one thing, but God may be using the gospel to do something else in someone's life. And sometimes we find ourselves in a place where people have hard hearts because of all of the material possessions that are around us. People have hard hearts because of all the idolatry that they are committing in life. They're chasing after all these things, and their hearts have become so hard that the gospel is rejected by them. But that does not mean that the gospel is not doing a work on them. I realized that I was wanting the gospel to do something that perhaps God was not intending it to do. And I forget verses like Psalm 115 verse 3 that says, "Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases." God does everything He pleases. In other words, there's nothing that God does that doesn't please Him. What this means is that God is the happiest being in the universe, because He doesn't do anything, and nobody can force Him to do anything that He doesn't please. So everything that's working is working out according to His good and pleasing will, known as the sovereign will. Now, we don't understand all that, but we do know that Psalm 115 says God doesn't do anything that He doesn't please. And then we see Isaiah 55:11 that says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, what it doesn't say here is that the gospel goes out and will save everybody. That's not what it says. It says it will accomplish what I intend for it to do. Because in some people's lives, as the gospel comes in and they reject it, that gospel will further harden their heart. Your heart is either going to be hardened more, or it's going to be softened by the word of God, depending on how you respond to it. God is going to accomplish what He wants through His word. And I allowed, and oftentimes we allow, our faith in the gospel to be impacted by our own expectations of what we think God ought to do in this situation. And sometimes when it doesn't meet our expectations, our view of what God ought to do, then it causes our faith to be shaken. And so this morning, I want us to have a strengthened faith in the Word of God. I want to build our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether we see it do what we want it to do or not, that we would understand that it is going to do what it is intended to do. Today we're going to see Paul's interaction with the Roman governor, and we're going to see that we can have a great faith in the gospel to do the work that God intends for it to do in the lives of those around us. So much confidence, in fact, that we should never shy away from a bold proclamation of the gospel, regardless of the response of those around us. So let's look at Acts chapter 24 and see what we can discover from this chapter. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, and I'm going to walk through it and try to explain just a little bit if there's anything that needs to be explained. And then we'll get to some few points at the end. But as we look at Acts chapter 24, it starts off, it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul. And so here's what is going on. Y'all know that Paul has been taken into captivity. He's been transferred now to Felix, the governor. And they're waiting now on Ananias, the high priest from Jerusalem, to rally his troops and to come and to make their accusation against Paul. But it's not the high priest that's doing the accusing at this point. They have hired a legal gun. They've hired a lawyer to come and plead their case to make the accusations against Paul, and he uses a very typical rhetorical fashion that the lawyers did back then. And he says, he flatters first. The first step in this rhetorician is to flatter the governor. So he does that. And he says in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. He's buttering him up. For we have found this man, looking at Paul, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, what we see here is about 4 different accusations that are being levied against Paul. He says this man is a plague. In other words, he's a pest. He doesn't need to be left alone. What do we do with pests? We crush them, don't we? With bugs, we crush them. He's a pest. He's a plague. The idea of a plague is the idea of, think of the tin plague, the gnats, the things that bother us, the things that we need to get rid of. This is what Paul is. He stirs up riots. He's a political agitator. He's not good for the country. He's the ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He's a leader of this movement, trying to get traction. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. In other words, he's disrupting our worship, and he's disrupting the peace of the country that you're concerned with. Isn't this similar to the claims against Christianity today? There's no justification for these arguments against what Paul has done. He's guilty of none of these. And yet, we find even in our own culture today that the church is guilty of nothing that the people out there that are accusing us are saying that we're guilty of. Haters. We stir up people. We cause riot. We disrupt the peace in the lives of people. That is not the church. And yet, that is the arguments that are being levied even today against the church. That we are a plague, a plight upon society, that we need to get rid of this thing called Christianity. And yet you have situations like in Louisiana where there's massive floods, and where is the by far the most support in the society there, the culture there coming from? It's the church. The church does so much good to our culture, and yet the culture is against the church. because they don't like the truth that we stand for. He goes on in verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him, to Paul to speak, Paul replied, and he says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues of the city or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." In other words, what Paul is saying here is, this whole thing started 12 days ago. I've only been here 12 days. If y'all recall, on day one, he came to Jerusalem. Day two, he visits with James. Day 3 through 9, he does a ceremonial cleansing. On day 9, he finally enters into the temple. Day 10, he's already in court hearing from the Sanhedrin, or giving his case against the Sanhedrin. Then he's transferred on day 12 to arrive in Caesarea, and then from there until day 17, he's on trial with Felix. There's no time frame for him to have done all the things that they've accused him to do. He's stirring up. He's leading a rebellious movement against the government in that one day he had in the temple. It's ludicrous what they're accusing Paul of. And Paul begins a very matter-of-fact defense. He's like, they can't prove any of these charges. But then he moves on to this confession in verse 14. He says, "But this I confess to you." This is what I love. He's very matter-of-fact about his defense. Basically, he's saying, I'm not guilty, and they can't prove that I'm guilty. There's no time frame, and there's no validity to their argument, but let me tell you what I do confess. And he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, that these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." In other words, there's going to be a resurrection, which we're all judged, the just and the unjust. And so I'm trying to have a clear conscience. And all of this is found in the scriptures that we all believe. Verse 17, "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul turns his defense here into an opportunity to confess the truth about the way. Now, we don't often refer to Christianity as the way. But do you remember a verse or a sentence that Jesus said concerning the way? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so Paul is basically saying, this is what I confess to you about Christianity called the way, that it is through Jesus Christ that we get to the Father. This is the way. This is different than what these people are believing. So there's going to be issues between what they believe and what I believe. But what I believe, that Jesus Christ is the way, that I'm following the way to the Father, is found in the law and the prophets. I'm not adding anything to the scripture. I'm just simply following what has already been revealed. He continues his defense and he says, "Let the accusers bring specific charges." There's no specific charges here. Verse 22 says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying," in other words, he didn't let the accusers come forward. He put them off. He's withholding his judgment, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And so he's hearing Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, Felix, in the last part of this passage, seems to be very intrigued with the way. So he keeps calling Paul up, and it's revealed a couple of things about Felix here. One is that he has an interest in Christianity, whether it be surface or depth, I don't know. He's interested in hearing more about the way. He had a knowledge of the way, but he kept inviting Paul in to speak more about the way. And so Paul came in, and he kept speaking about his faith in Jesus Christ frequently. But the other thing about Felix that we learn is not only does he have an interest in Christianity or the way, but he also has a greedy heart. Because here he is governor, and he keeps calling Paul, who has nothing, but he brought money into Jerusalem, remember, from the other churches, and so maybe word has gotten out that Paul has access to money. So he keeps bringing Paul in, not only to hear about Christianity, but also in the hopes that Paul would pay him a bribe in order to get out. Well, 2 years later, we know for sure Paul hasn't given him a bribe because Paul is still sitting in the prison. As we consider, I guess, the story, I want to present you with a few ideas about the way, or to put this in other terms, the gospel, the Christianity, what we believe, what we are living our lives for. First of all, it is to understand what the gospel is. What is our faith in Jesus Christ? And this is something that's probably very familiar to most of us, but just to make sure that we understand the storyline, let me explain the gospel to you. Because the gospel is this, that we are guilty as human beings of sin, of high treason against a holy God. We were created in God's image, but we were created and born in sin because of the sins of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. So because we are sinners, we sin. The little things that we do that we call sin, like lying or cheating or lusting or all these little things that we consider sin, that's not the real problem that we have. That's a fruit of the problem that we have. The real problem that we have is that we are sinners. We're rebellious in heart. And so because of this, there is a punishment that is equal to the crime. Now the crime is high treason against an infinitely eternal God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so the punishment for that kind of a crime is eternal death. Now this is not a physical death. You don't physically die for all eternity. It is a spiritual death. It is standing for all eternity under the wrath and the judgment of God. And this is horrible news for humanity. But then you have the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he came and he lived the righteous life that we could not live. And he offers his righteousness to us as he takes our sin upon himself. And then as he died on the cross, he received the full wrath of God. The wrath that we deserve, he received. And he says, "I will give you my righteousness, and I will take your sin. If you would just respond to this good news in repentance and faith, if you would turn to me in faith, trusting that what I have done is for you and can deliver you to God, to the forgiveness of sins that I offer by my death, then you will be saved." This is the gospel. This is what Paul is living out. And so that is the gospel. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel, this story, what Jesus Christ did, is the power of God in salvation. In other words, this story is what makes it possible. It is the power of God to save us. Sometimes we struggle to believe this, though, with specific people, right? Now, I go to East Asia, and I believe this for those people. I've seen it. But I have some people in my life sometimes that my mind struggles to believe that this gospel has the power to save. Do y'all? Do y'all have people in your life that you say, well, God could save this person, that person, all those people, but this person? I just don't think that Romans 1:16 applies to this person. I just don't think the gospel can save them. What I want you to see, though, is what Paul presents and what we've already read, which will give you faith to believe that the gospel can and will do what God intends for it to do. It says that he reasoned with them, and the point that I want to make is that our faith is a reasonable faith, and for some of us, we need confidence in the gospel in order to proclaim it. For others of us, we need confidence in the gospel in order to believe it, in order to apply it to our own lives. Look in verse 25. It says, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. He reasoned, he argued, he dialogued with Felix about the gospel, about his faith in Jesus Christ. And he summarizes that as the righteousness and the self-control in the coming judgment. And so that leads to a premise that you'll find in your notes at the top that I want to make. This is the premise for the points that I want to make in just a second. That is this: because the gospel is reasonable, we can have great confidence to believe it ourselves and to share it with our neighbors. Because the gospel makes sense, we can have confidence in it. And I'm going to give you three reasons for why that is the case. But before we do that, I want to share with you, first of all, that every world view that anyone on this planet has is a belief system. It is a faith. If you think of Islam, it is what they believe. You think of Buddhism, it is a faith system. You think of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christianity, all these systems are faith systems. Even atheism is a belief system. Okay? They are believing what they want about the existence of God. Now, when you think about atheism, think about it like this. Atheists believe there is no God. We believe there is a God. Correct? Lord willing, we all would agree to that, right? We believe there is a God. Now, what I'm saying is Christianity, our faith, is the most reasonable of those two or any other faith system that is out there. In other words, Christianity is more reasonable because it is more reasonable to believe that something created something than nothing created something, right? It is not reasonable to believe that nothing has created something. That's not reasonable. It makes more sense that something. So Christianity is more reasonable than atheism. Christianity, when you start to dig into all the tenets of the faith and all the evidence that we have for Christianity, it becomes the most reasonable faith system that is on this planet, if you are open-minded and consider the facts. Now, we can't prove anything. You can't prove that God does not exist. But you also can't prove scientifically that God does exist. The question is, which one is the most reasonable? Now, I believe, by virtue of standing here preaching this to you today, that our faith is the most reasonable faith that we can have. So I want to grow in my confidence in the gospel. I want you to grow in your confidence in the gospel. And so the first reason that I have increased confidence in the gospel from what I see in this passage this morning is we can have confidence in the gospel because it is founded in Scripture, which is the eternal Word of God. Verse 14, Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, Paul is a Jew. Paul is a Christian, and he is not teaching a new religion when he begins to teach Christianity. What he begins to teach is a better understanding of the Scriptures that he's had all along. God opened his eyes to see and to understand, and he is not abandoning the Old Testament as he takes on the new covenant. And I want to try to explain that to you just briefly this morning, that the Old Testament is the book that we have, right? It's the first part of your Bible. The Old Testament is different than the Old Covenant. Now follow me on that. We think those are the same thing sometimes. We think the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, but that's not the case. Moses did not receive the Old Testament on Mount Sinai. Moses received the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai. Now, the Old Testament, the book that we have, is a new covenant book. The Old Testament, this book that we have, actually teaches faith in God, the new covenant. When you look at what Paul is doing and how he preaches the gospel from where? The Old Testament. He's not preaching the Old Covenant from the Old Testament. He's preaching the New Covenant from the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is a covenant of law. The Old Testament mentions the law, but it tells us that we should not have faith in the law, because the law has no power to save you. We got to hope for something bigger and better, which is why all the prophets were telling them to look forward to a day when God would come and He would give you a new heart and He would put His Spirit within you. The Old Testament teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we are to hope in God for salvation, that we cannot depend upon the law for our salvation. And so when Paul has an encounter with Jesus, when Jesus was on the planet and he was walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He shows them how all the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament, is about him, about Jesus. It's not about the law. It's not about the old covenant. It uses the old covenant to show that we need a new covenant. This is why we can have so much faith in the gospel that we have, because it was given to us in the scriptures from the very beginning. Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, God tells them the gospel. One day, God says, I'm going to send someone from the seed of a woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to destroy the works of Satan. This is trust in God for salvation, in a nutshell. Now, they didn't know his name was Jesus, but all they knew was they had to trust. Abraham believed in God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Moses was not allowed entry into the promised land because he did not believe God, and he struck the rock. And so because of his lack of faith, the Word of God says he wasn't allowed entry into the promised land. Moses, the man of law, wasn't allowed into the promised land because he didn't have faith. What is the message of the Old Testament? It is the new covenant. Trust in Jesus. So we can have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ because it has been revealed to us through the Scripture, which is the eternal Word of God. Psalm 119 says, Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of God is eternal. It will stand from beginning of time until now, until the end of time. The word of God will be attacked by Satan. It has been from the very beginning, from Genesis, from the very first God creates human beings, people who can understand and reason and conceptualize ideas. From the very first people, Satan comes and causes them to doubt the Word of God. And ever since then, the Word of God has been attacked. But guess what stands unscathed by centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries of attack? The Word of God. And so in our little pocket of the world, in this little slice of time, when we feel like we have reason to doubt the gospel, we can increase our faith in it, knowing that it has been revealed to us from Scripture, and the Scripture has stood the test of time, even though it's been attacked since the beginning of time. The Word is eternal, and it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. This ought to give us reason to have great confidence in the gospel, to proclaim it to others. The second reason we can have confidence in the gospel, because it empowers and it changes lives. And this is not explicitly mentioned in the text, but it's something that I saw, because I saw a man named Paul proclaiming the gospel to a governor when he was in prison. And what I see in Paul is a life that has been changed and a life that has been empowered by the gospel. Paul is standing before these powerful men because he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. He is no longer Saul. He's Paul. God changed even his name. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when I was reading through this passage and I was thinking, what is it in here that creates confidence in the gospel? What you see is a man boldly proclaiming the gospel. Why would Paul, who's had every opportunity in the world to not be in prison, why would he be in prison? And why would he continue to proclaim this gospel unless he had been changed by this gospel? Men don't generally give their lives up for something they don't believe in. We see these early disciples having given their lives to gain nothing. And they were saying that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence in the gospel, seeing that not only Paul's life has been changed, not only was he a new creation, not only did he move from a persecutor of the church to now joyfully receiving persecution himself. That is a transformation. The gospel did that to him. But not only can we look back upon his faith and his transformation, but each one of us today here who have been born again can look back at their own life and realize God has changed me. And because God's gospel has changed me, I can have confidence that it can change somebody else. I can have confidence to proclaim and to live out this gospel because I am a new man that God has given his spirit now to dwell within me. Amen? Amen. Have you been changed? Can you look back and see the change in your life and realize God has done this? This is not me. Can you look at the lives of other people around you and see the change in their life? God did that in their life. The gospel of Jesus Christ did that. Right here, all of us have changed lives, those who have been born again. Or look at our mission trips when we go and we see guys like Ben and Lisa and Tina, these people that have been radically changed. What did that? It was the gospel that did that. We can have confidence in the gospel because it not only changes, but empowers us. It gives these people the faith to go out and to proclaim, even in the midst of persecution. It gives us a new heart and new affections. When the gospel is proclaimed, though, that doesn't mean that it will save everyone. See, it changed me, but that doesn't mean it's going to change the other people. It has the power to. And that's where my faith needs to rest. My faith needs to rest that the gospel is the power of God in salvation, but he will do with it what he chooses. Now, we see that in our text. Felix does not repent. Paul proclaims this gospel, but Felix remains hard-hearted. But the gospel worked, and the gospel did what it intended to do. But here's perhaps the greatest reason why we can have confidence in the gospel. Third point. We can have confidence in the gospel because it speaks to the deepest needs that our neighbor has. Paul demonstrates his boldness in verse 25 when it says, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. And on the surface, that may not really seem to speak to Felix's deepest needs, but it does. Felix was alarmed. We know that that gospel was doing something in Felix's heart because when he heard this truth, he was alarmed and had to remove Paul. He said, I'm going to send you away and I'll bring you back later, but I need to send you away right now. Paul had struck a chord, struck a nerve with Felix. The gospel addresses, here in your notes, our deepest needs, not our felt needs. Felix didn't feel like he had any need except for more money. The gospel wasn't there to address his money issue. It was there to address his idolatry issue, his need for a Savior. When Felix was confronted, he realized he was confronted with truth and he could not handle it. The gospel is not good news unless it first exposes a person's sin before a holy God. Now, we learn from Josephus, who is a first century historian, has written extensively about all the events and the people and the major figures in first century Judaism, or that geography. And he writes about Felix. So we have this secular, he's not even a Christian, he writes about all these events, and he writes about Felix. And he tells us in his history book that Drusilla was a Jewish lady. She was very beautiful. She was born in 38 A.D. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First, sister to Agrippa the Second. This was her second marriage. And having left her first to marry Felix, she is his third wife. Felix, we learned from the text, but also from Josephus, was greedy. and that he had convinced, Josephus tells us, he had convinced Drusilla to leave her first husband to come to marry him. And now when Felix had called Drusilla in to hear about the way, and Paul begins to reason with him about righteousness and about self-control and about the coming judgment, do you think Felix began to feel uneasy? Yeah, I do. Because I think the gospel was beginning to address what Felix didn't know, which was his deepest need, which was a Savior, because he was standing guilty before a holy God. Now let's consider those. As Paul was proclaiming righteousness, this is one, it has to do with proper behavior, like in an ethical sense, the righteous, the right thing to do. But it also can mean justice as in a forensic sense. It could be Paul was implying both, probably so. Both are applicable. Paul shares, he must be referring to the idea at least that we are all unrighteous before God. If he's reasoning with him about the righteousness that comes from the gospel, he had to be reasoning with him about the unrighteousness of our hearts, the very fact that we stand guilty, unrighteous, because of the sin that is in our hearts. Paul's message was the hope he has in God. It says that he was sharing the hope that he had in God. So the gospel brings hope to the truth that we are all unrighteous. Because of our lack of righteousness, Jesus came to give us his righteousness. This is what Paul was reasoning about. He was telling him about righteousness, a foreign righteousness that had to come from the outside. He told him about self-control, which is simply mastering your pleasures and your desires, something that Felix obviously had no control over. He may have had it on the outside seemingly under control, but he didn't. He was ruled by his passions. Now, did you know the gospel addresses issues of self-control? Do y'all know anybody that has issues with self-control? Yeah, how many of us have issues with self-control? Issues of self-control, things like anger, lust, greed, gluttony, anxiety, even fears, addictions, all these things are issues of self-control that the gospel addresses. When God gives us a new heart, he releases us from the bondage that we have to sin. He releases us from this control that sin has over our hearts, and it frees us to be a slave now to nothing else except for righteousness, so that we don't have to control the urges that we used to have. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. And Paul also reasoned about the coming judgment. All this is important because just as Paul was on trial there about to receive a verdict eventually someday, all of us are going to be on trial one day before a holy God, and the only verdict is going to be guilty unless there's a righteousness that comes from the outside that's applied through Jesus Christ. Unrighteousness before an infinitely holy God means eternal judgment. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that. Billions and 600 billion years later, you are still standing under the condemnation and judgment of God, and it's only just begun. Because that's how holy God is. I don't know if we can wrap our minds around that. Romans 3:6-23 says, the penalty of sin is death. In Romans 3:21, listen to this. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, you're not going to get to it through the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Y'all see that? The law and the prophets bear witness to a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is good news that we all need to hear. And remarkably, the story is about God's love, his gospel, his good news, and Paul summarizes it all up in those three terms. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And you can even think about these as the three phases of salvation. You think about when we are declared righteous, and then we go through a process of becoming more like Christ. We call it sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, growing through the fruits of the Spirit of self-control, where we no longer are controlled by those sins. We're made righteous, but we grow in self-control so that one day when we come to the coming judgment, we can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But But I was a sinner. But all I see is the Son, Jesus. I see His righteousness. Isn't this remarkable? The gospel that we have? The confidence that we can have in the gospel? Our only solution to unrighteousness before a holy God comes through the gospel. Our only solution to the current sin problem that we have comes through the gospel. Our only solution that every human being will face once and for all judgment by God comes through the gospel. And we can have confidence to believe this. We can have confidence to proclaim it. It means we can have confidence to believe, confidence to proclaim, and we will love our neighbors well when we anchor our lives on the confidence that we have, the faith that we have in this gospel, not only to believe it, but to proclaim it to them. That's the greatest act of love, because it's founded on the eternal Word of God, it's already powerfully changed our own lives, and that it actually addresses their greatest need. The gospel addresses their greatest need.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.